I, like Mr. Harris, have a quiz question for you. I won't keep you hanging for the whole message, but here's my question to you. Do you know what polytetrafluoroethylene is? Well, it's a mouthful. That's what it really is, which is why people who frequently work with this polymer call it PTFE. It's been around for a while, and it was invented by DuPont about 75 years ago, in 1937. It has some interesting properties that make it very useful for applications that require performance in extreme circumstances. Some of the really interesting properties that it has, it's a very good electrical insulator. It has a high thermal resistance. It works in a temperature range of negative 200 degrees Celsius, which is very, very, very cold, to 260 degrees Celsius above zero, which is, as you know, over double the boiling point. It has a very low coefficient of friction, slippery. It's low flammability. It's UV resistant. It's hydrophobic and oleophobic. That means that it repels water and oil. And it is chemically inert. It's actually biocompatible. You can put it in your body and it won't cause your body any trouble. Quite a compliment if you're a set of great properties. Its first application was as an insulator for parallel electric wires. Now, what that means is that it was absolutely perfect to use as an insulator for ribbon cables inside of computers, communications, and process control equipment which need to have multiple wires going from one place to another, sending different signals, so that electricity would not be interfered by whatever current is running in the wire next to it. Now, that was how it was first used, but with all these great properties that it had, the inventors of this product, this polymer, really wanted to see what else they could do with it. So many different experiments were run, and in 1969, experiments were conducted with this polymer to see how it might be extruded and stretched. So it was very static in its size, but they wanted to try and stretch it out. So after several failed experiments, heating it and trying to stretch it slowly like you would glass or plastic, Bob Gore gave it a quick yank of force, and that caused it to stretch over 800% of its original size. It was a breakthrough for him and what he was trying to do. And the result was a microporous material that was about 70% air. And today, we know this expanded version of PTFE as Gore-Tex. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with Gore-Tex. I doubt that many of you are wearing it today. You might be wearing something else, because we're probably not in extreme weather, hopefully. Anyway, with the properties of PTFE being so useful, the amount of applications is vast. And today, Gore is the company, and they manufacture high-performance fabrics, medical devices, electronic cables as they originally did. They make filters, tubing, sealants, guitar strings, and even more. They've got quite a portfolio of different products that they can use this polymer for. And by and large, their products center around this polymer. And it's really fascinating what they've been able to do. Now, this company started in a basement in the 1950s with two people, a husband and a wife team. And it has been successful enough to grow immensely since then. Today, the W.L. Gore Company is one of the 200 largest privately held companies in the United States. And it's widely regarded as being very innovative and one of the top 100 places to work in, to work at. Gore and its subsidiaries now, starting with two people, they employ approximately 8,500 associates. They've got more than 50 facilities throughout the world. Now, what is the secret to the success of the W. Gore, L. Gore company? Well, step one, experiment with what PTFE can do. Step two, make it into a bunch of different things. Step three, profit. Now, obviously there's a lot more detail than that, but in order to grow from two people in a basement to 8,500 people around the world requires a great deal of success. And being profitable is the fundamental key to that success for that company and for any business, and even outside of business. And the details about how to put a plan into action may be the difficult part, but the formula for profit is really simple, and profit is what I want to talk to you about today. Building a profit requires making an initial investment. That's the first thing that needs to happen. The second thing that needs to happen in order to obtain profit is to build value. And finally, the last part is collecting a return on that investment. That's when the profit is reaped. Now, this is true in business, but it's also very true in Christian living. The Bible is very clear about the instruction for Christians to grow and increase, to profit, and to be profitable. Today, I'll cover some of the important parts that the Bible instructs about what is involved in profit. God has a plan that involves the whole world, the whole universe, really. And that plan requires growth. It requires increase. For God's plan to be successful, we need to be involved right now, working towards the very same goal of God. Now, we just can't ignore it. So with that in mind, we've all been recruited. We're part of this plan of God to increase, to profit as he is has intended. And if you recall, the very first thing we need to do is look at the investment. God invests in us. In order to achieve God's goal, he knows that he needs to place his initial investment. In order to get any kind of return on that investment, he needs to start with it, right? Now, an investment is a cost. An investment is a sacrifice. It is taking something of value and putting it to work, where it could be used someplace else. God's investment is in us. I'll read it for you in John 3:16. It's very familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God gave his only Son. That was his investment in us. And for what reason? What is he trying to get out of it? That the world might be saved. He gave his Son as a sacrifice, that massive investment, the life of his only Son, for a specific purpose and a reason. He intended to get some payback, some profit from that that action, that investment, and that the whole world might be saved through him, that the whole world would have the opportunity to be in his family. Now, knowing that God has placed this investment in the whole world, there's a responsibility that we have to consider. When somebody places an investment, they entrust it for care so that it does build and grow value so that it may be returned. Please turn with me over to Acts 20, and I'd like to read verse 28 there. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's the investment, too. a purchase has been made with the life of Jesus Christ, his own blood. We have been purchased. That's the investment. There's an expectation of return with that as well. The expectation of God is that we turn away from the world to follow him. That is how we build value with God's investment. Now, that involves, I would just mention the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and this is God's first investment. It's his primary one, offered for the purpose of giving us the whole world salvation, not just us, right? It's an opportunity that is made possible by that. But God doesn't stop there. Please turn with me to Ephesians 1. And I'd like to read verses 11 through 14. There's more to it than just that initial investment. God wants the whole world to be saved, but he knows there's more need for support than just the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 11, we read this. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We were sealed. And that Holy Spirit, verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of glory. That word guarantee, in the original Greek, it means earnest. It means down payment. What else is a down payment than an investment? It was not enough just to offer us the opportunity to receive eternal life so that we can be in God's family. God knows that we need some help if we are to be successful with that initial investment. So he adds to that the Holy Spirit. He gives us the down payment of the Holy Spirit so that we can have the mind of God in us working to discern as he discerns. Recall that God wants us to turn away from the world and follow him. And in order to follow him, we need to have the mind of God in us guiding our decisions and guiding our directions. Having that Holy Spirit is critical in order for us to do that. This second investment that God offers to each one of us is for our personal growth. This is for us to guide us in the value that we will add, that growth. 1 Corinthians 1, I'd like to read verses 4 through 9. Knowing that we have not only been that God has invested in us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but also by giving us his Holy Spirit, it's encouraging to read this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. Let's see. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful in us. He really believes in us, right? He's not investing in us thinking that these things he cares about, his resources, the life of Jesus Christ, will be wasted. He believes that we will be successful. And we also see the purpose here. And the purpose is to have fellowship with Jesus Christ in God's family. It's so reassuring to know that God believes in us. We may not believe in ourselves sometimes, but don't be fooled. God believes in us. Philippians 1 and verses 3 through 6 echoes the same sentiment. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not going to let us fall if we don't quit, right? His good work has begun in us, and he will complete it. He's got a purpose. He will make sure he receives a return on his investment. Knowing that God has invested in us for his purpose is very empowering. Now, God's arm is not short. He can do anything according to his will. The way that he is accomplishing his goals involves you and me, intentionally. He believes in you. And he proves it in a real way, allowing his son to be sacrificed and by offering us the Holy Spirit. In modern parlance, we would say he's putting his money where his mouth is, right? He's proving with his real investment in us that he will fulfill his will through us, through our calling. Now, just as God makes his investment in us, we need to chip in as well. We have an investment to make if we want to profit. God's goal is to receive a return on his investment that involves bringing you and me into his family. If we want to profit in this way too, we need to make our own investment. Just as God made a sacrifice and offers up his Holy Spirit for our benefit, we too must make our own sacrifice. A great investment on our part is required, in fact. In Matthew 13, in verse 44 through 46, begins to describe just how great of an investment we need to make. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For the joy over it, he goes and does what? Sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This object in front of us, the gift of eternal life, is a treasure, and it's so valuable that it cannot be compared. There's nothing more valuable than it. Now put yourself in this position. How much are you willing to sell? What are we willing to give up? I think we know what the answer needs to be. It can be difficult actually coming to grips with that in practical terms, but we need to give it all up. We can read a story about somebody who had a difficult time with coming to grips with this in reality. In Luke 18 and verse 20, we read about the rich young ruler. Luke 18, starting in verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So this is Jesus Christ's response to the rich young ruler wanting to know what he needs to do to follow Christ. In verse 21 of Luke 18. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard those things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. There's quite a few points that are made here by Jesus Christ. But the first is that it's very difficult to leave behind possessions that are offered by the world. It really is. Especially for those who've dedicated, invested their time and their resources into it. But it's necessary to keep priorities straight. Giving up the ways of this world is what God really wants. And there is a reward, right? And that's the last thing that Jesus Christ says in verse 30. There will be a reward. He will receive many times more in the present time and the age to come. And this reward is the profit from that investment of the sacrifice that we would make in giving up the ways of this world. How many other investments? Now, investment typically involves some kind of risk, right? So that you can get a return. How many other investments can you think of that you can make without any risk of receiving a return on your investment? There's no risk in this investment. God's promise is bond. There's nothing to lose here. Especially if we have the mind of God and we're seeking the spiritual things. All we have to do is give up the ways of this world. That's all. Easier said than done, of course. We are in fleshly bodies. Luke 14, verse 25 through 33. Just turn back a page or two. Now, let's see. Let me make sure I got that right. Let's see, I'll start in verse 26. Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, or love less by comparison, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build a tower and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's very clear here that Jesus Christ acknowledges how serious it is to follow him. We too have to count the cost, right? There is something that we are giving up. There's an investment that we make if we are to follow him. If we don't make it fully, if we're not all in, after carefully considering what we're getting into, it just won't work. We can't really, truly follow Christ and seek God's way of life. Just as the rich young ruler wanted to have his possessions and follow Christ, he kind of straddling the boundary of both ways of life, Jesus Christ said, no, that's not how it works. It has to be my way or the other way. Now, to build a prophet first requires an investment. Now, God knows this, and he has done it. He invests in you and me, and he expects to receive a return, a prophet, a great family. That is what he's trying to do. Now, we too need to invest properly if we want to achieve the same thing. That means giving up the ways of this world so that we can follow his way. All right, now that we have an investment made, we're all in. This is where the process of building a prophet starts, or continues, I guess. It's already started with the investment. The key element that is required is building value. Value is something that I personally reflect on a lot. Mostly, I think about how I, in various situations, can provide value to the people that I come in contact with. Value. When I'm talking to my children or working with the clients that I have or the team that I work with, at every point, I know and I'm aware that in order to have a good relationship with somebody, there needs to be value. I need to offer value to you. I need to offer value to you listening right now. Hopefully, what I'm talking about gives you something that you can take and, care about, at least maybe a little bit. But how can we be valuable to God? That's a question that we need to consider. With God's investment in us, especially with his Holy Spirit, we need to use that. We need to increase with that investment. Now, in business, increasing in value might mean turning raw materials into finished goods. If we want God's investment in us to become profitable, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work and shape our lives. If we want our investment of our time and our energy and even our money to increase, we have to see that it increases in value in a godly way. How can we become more valuable in God's eyes? What is the answer? To each one of us, it is personal, right? But we need to work in order to build value with the Holy Spirit that works in us. Now, value is that key. If there's something that I hope that you can take away from what I'm talking about today, it is simply that we need to build value, especially considering what is valuable to God. Now, with the Holy Spirit working in me, this is a question we should be asking. With the Holy Spirit working in me as my raw material, what kind of finished good can I produce? You know, a message about profit just would be empty if we didn't talk about the parable of the talents. So if you'll make your way over to Matthew 15, I'd like to read that with you today. Let me make sure I've got it right. I don't. There we go. Thank you. Matthew 25. Sorry, folks. Thank you, Mr. Harris. All right. Matthew 25. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He's seeking to collect his return on his investment, collect his profit. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your lord. Also, he who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and I gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is sobering when we read it, knowing that there's an expectation of return of God's investment in us. There is a quantity that is offered according to ability, too. God works with each of us individually, and he does not expect more from us than he believes we are able to offer. As I read earlier, he is faithful that we will succeed. He believes in us, and he proves it by giving us the raw materials to work with. There's an expectation that we will do something with what he's invested. Now, doing nothing is disrespectful and, in fact, wasteful, and even worse, punishable. When we don't build value with God's investment, we become unprofitable. Now, what does it mean to you to build value? What does it mean to you to use the Holy Spirit that works in you? Is it working? Do we let it? Well, it can, it must, and if we fight against it, we are in trouble. Please turn over to Galatians 6 with me, and I'll read verses 6 through 10. Galatians 6, starting in verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Were you able to draw out how we are supposed to build value here with the Holy Spirit? What we sow will be what we reap, right? If we are working to build up material wealth, you'll get it. Well, it's overly simplified, of course, but I always like to say if you put enough effort into a certain direction, eventually you start moving in that direction. It happens. You don't move in a direction if you don't put effort into that way. If we are looking to reap a spiritual reward, we need to work at putting our effort into spiritual things. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap in the Spirit. Again, as I mentioned, God wants us to turn away from the world and look to Him. He wants us to work towards His same spiritual goal. Now, what can we do? Is the question I asked a moment ago. And within this set of passages here, it's very simple. Doing good is what we are supposed to be doing with the Holy Spirit. When we do good, of course, by the standards of God's goodness, that is what builds the value in God's eyes. He wants us to do good. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, I'll read to you. We know that we want to please God, build value for Him. And verse 6 of Hebrews 11, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, since we are working towards a spiritual goal, that means that it is categorically not a material goal, right? It is something that has a spiritual purpose, and faith is required when we are working towards spiritual things. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? It takes diligence. It takes faith to please God, because that is the only way that we can work towards spiritual things. Faith is required because we live in a carnal world where the things of this world are a distraction. And again, as this is pointed out, God is a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him in faith. So faith is a key point as well. Doing good in faith, believing that it will reap a reward and give us a profit. But faith requires action too. It's not that we can simply say, I believe that living spiritually, living with spiritual goals and spiritual intent is the way to do it, and that's it. We have to prove it. Please turn over to James 2, and I'll read verses 14 through 22. James 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself does not have, if it does not have works, is dead. We need to have substance behind our beliefs. Action must prove our faith. If we believe in something to be true, we need to make sure that we act consistently. If I say that it's right to follow God and observe the Sabbath, for example, or love my brother, and then I prove otherwise that I'm doing something contrary to that, where's my faith, right? That proves the contrary of faith. The truth that I'm proves that I'm really not faithful. Our actions prove our faith. And if we trace that back, our faith is required in order to please God. And to please God, we need to do good. Do we have faith? If we have faith, we need to prove it. And that takes action. It takes work. It takes building value. We build value by doing good works. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians with me. Let's see, I'll start in chapter 3 and read verses 9 through 15. It's striking to me here to think about working, right? We know we need to have faith in the right things and be spiritually motivated to be seeking God's will. But we can't do shabby work. Our work will be tested. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Make sure I've got it right. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. That investment in us should be something that comes to mind there. In verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The work that we are doing, the value that we are building, is on top of the foundation laid by Jesus Christ. It is that investment in us that we are working to build. Are we going to build with gold? Are we going to build with silver? Are we going to build with hay? I don't care, right? I'll just, do a little bit of something here, make a pile, right? That's not valuable to God. God expects that we will be doing good quality work. When we are trying to do something that is pleasing to him, it better be awesome. It's God who's going to be testing it and judging it. We can't just put a half-hearted effort into the work that we do with the Holy Spirit of God and just call it done. What we do will be tested, and tested by fire. And make no mistake, the product, the value that we produce, it requires hard work. It requires concerted effort. And if we don't put our effort into it, our product will simply not be valuable to God. He will reject it, and we will not reap the reward, right? We will not profit because we have not put the work into it. We have not built that value. If we want God to be profitable with his investment in us, we are his caretaker of the Holy Spirit. It's in us to do something with it, to profit, to build value. If we want to be part of his family and to do good works, we need to do our part. We too have a benefit to receive in this process. We have a reward that we will receive. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ grows in value when we accept that sacrifice and turn away from the world to live in a godly life. That's the first investment. It's that first turning, right? But the second investment, that Holy Spirit of God working in us, increases in value when we use it to do things that God judges are good. We have a job to do to make this possible. It takes work to build value with the Holy Spirit. Now, any discussion about profit and investment and growth, I think, necessitates some discussion about waste. When making an investment that does not build value, that investment becomes wasted. If we neglect to turn from the world to live a godly life, we waste God's investment of Christ's sacrifice. In fact, if we know better and we discard that God's way of life and we turn to the way of the world, that is committing the unpardonable sin. And there is no longer a sacrifice left for us. We cannot take that benefit of God's investment of Christ's life. We will not receive part of that profit if we reject it. If we have the Holy Spirit and do not do good works, if we do not grow the fruit of the Spirit, we waste God's investment. If we make sacrifices of our time and energy and money, but don't place them in the right kind of activity, we waste our resources. Ecclesiastes 2 and verses 4 through 7. Ecclesiastes is a book that laments this whole concept of wasted effort in one way. You can consider that. Ecclesiastes 2 verses 4 through 7. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. You can see that Solomon had received quite a handsome sum as a prophet for his work. But it was material. All of these things are material. In verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He's looking at all this accumulation, profit which anyone else observing this would consider to be massive, unprecedented. And he's saying, that's no profit. That's not meaningful. It almost seems like a contradiction. But what he is observing here is that the material accumulation is worth nothing. The product of his work, the gold, the pools, the orchards, the vineyards, the accumulation of the material was really not a profit. And he grieves this thing throughout the whole book. It really helps to shape your perspective about what is what's valuable. And in it, he also makes the point that the labor itself, the fact of working hard, doing good work, it's not brought out in this set of scriptures as much, but simply doing good work inherently is where he finds solace. It's where he finds his profit. It comes out of simply working hard and doing what is right. Galatians 5, if you'll turn over there with me, I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. I'll make my way over there too. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ Jesus made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be... All right. Verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now we waste our efforts if we turn to the ways of this world to receive salvation. Salvation cannot be obtained but without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It simply can't be done. It is a waste of our effort to try to do so. The gift of salvation comes through that investment of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We don't want to waste our efforts. Revelation 3 and verse 16, I'll read for you. This is the passage about Laodicea, to the church of Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The church of Laodicea here is put to task. They have misplaced their resources. They have become rich, apparently, but in the wrong things. They've accumulated wealth in the wrong place. They should have been working towards something else. And now they are counseled to make a new investment, right? They have to buy gold that has been refined in fire and value thereby increased. We cannot waste our efforts. We cannot waste God's investment. The Holy Spirit that works within us is wasted when we hide it in the ground. If we choose to do nothing with it, God doesn't want that. He wants us to grow. He wants us to profit and build up good works, the fruit of the Spirit. It's our job. Now, God gives us incentive. He knows that we need something to motivate us. Free things, things that are just given without a necessary sacrifice. You know, if you are giving, free pens or something like that, you might be tempted to throw them out because you got them for free. But if you buy a pen for, $10, you're not going to be throwing that away, even if it was the same thing. Right? Free things are just not valued. However, when we invest ourselves into a way of life, we are putting ourselves into it, and we expect there is value in that, is what I'm trying to make a point of. Now, God wants us to grow. He wants us to be profitable, and He wants us to receive a return on His investment and on our investment. Now, the growth in us is performing good works that cause God to be glorified. That action, that causation of God to become glorified through good works is rewarded. It's very clear in Scripture that this reward is offered. Now, this reward is separate from the salvation that's offered to us. That salvation, I want to be clear, is a free gift. But there is a reward out there for us, too, if we are able to grow fruit from the Holy Spirit that works in us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll read verses 5 through 8. Paul is reflecting on his role. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now God provides the increase, but the work is still required. Paul worked hard. He worked really hard. If you read about his travels and who he talked to and what he had to go through, he did not give up. If somebody knows how to be a good example of work, I think Paul is very good. And there is a reward. The benefit and profit that we receive, it comes from God. And according to the amount of work that we've put into it, the fruit that we are able to build and grow, it happens only by the will of God. If we put a little bit of work into the works that we do, building just a little bit of fruit, then we receive a proportionate reward. But if we work really hard, we will receive a great reward. Let's see here. We're in 1 Corinthians. I'll have you take a look at 1 Corinthians 9, 9. There is a profit to be made. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? I'll pause there for a moment. As the point here is that as an ox is used to do work in the field, don't refrain from allowing the ox to eat. Give that ox a reward, right? Offer that ox a benefit. Or it will not, I'll just continue. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 9, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now, Paul makes it clear that work performed justly should receive a benefit. Work that is done without any expectation of a return is not a good thing. It's right. It is a good and right thing to receive a profit that comes from work performed. And it's wrong to do otherwise. Now, this even expands beyond the spiritual profit, and it is a principle that we can apply in our daily lives, in the life that we have to live here today. The focus, of course, should be on the righteous and non-wasteful endeavors. If we are putting our effort into something, seeking a return, we have to be properly motivated. As Paul mentions here, his motivation was to sow for spiritual growth. But he's saying that it's not a bad thing to receive a profit. In fact, it's a good thing, and God endorses it. Please turn back over to Ecclesiastes with me, and I'd like to look in chapter 3 and read verses 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 11. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the works of God, the works that God does from beginning to end. Know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. There is a benefit. There is a profit that we can feel good about receiving. And it's there's an inherent profit that we can expect from the work that we do. If we are doing work that is good, we should be happy with that, just being able to participate in that good work. And the product of it may be enjoyed as well, as long as it is for the righteous purpose. Let's see here. Please turn over to Matthew 16, and I'll read verse 27 to you. With you. We can be encouraged here. Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in glory and the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Again, the reward is different than salvation. The profit that we will receive is according to what we do. I don't think it can be made any more clear. Jesus Christ will come and he will grant us the reward according to what we do now with the Holy Spirit that God has given us. God is fair, and he will make good on his promise. Please turn over to Luke 6 with me, and I'll read verses 35 and 36. Luke 6, verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The love for others is what God expects. That is the good work. And we should be satisfied to be part of that work. Hope for nothing in return, right? We should be motivated by the virtue of doing what's right in God's eyes. The product of that work is the glorification of God. Causing others to glorify him is what our good work should result in. There is a reward for that as well. But we should be satisfied with the work first. And it will be great if we have the right state of mind when we are doing that work. And we need to do it with all our might. Colossians 3, verse 23 reads, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ. The way that we work is very important. How we are doing the work that the activity that we are involved in is critical in God's eyes. It's not enough just to do something. Our heart needs to be in the right place. We need to work hard when we're doing good. And there is a reward that we will receive, and we can count on it. It will be, it is promised. When we make a commitment in our lives to be a Christian, we become part of an investment plan, God's investment plan. It's designed by him. He invested the life of Jesus Christ so that we could be part of his family. He invests his Holy Spirit, providing it to us so that we might do good works that glorify him. The profit that he expects to gain must come from our growth and hard work building value for him. This comes from using the Holy Spirit that he gives us. When we agree to be part of this plan of God, we invest ourselves by turning away from the world, by asking for forgiveness of our sins so that we may inherit eternal life. But we also agree to do more by doing good works that glorify God. We should take comfort and be glad to know that God makes a promise to us that he will offer us a return on his investment if we work to offer a return on his investment. I'd like to close with one final scripture in Revelation 22 and verse 12. We're reminded this very comforting statement. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work.